When I was a kid, my parents took me down to the interiors of Lookout Mountain, Tennessee. And inside Lookout Mountain, Tennessee is a waterfall underground called Ruby Falls. Some of you have been there as you've traveled down along I-75 heading to Florida. And I remember going down into that cave, and there was a string of lights as we descended down into the earth. And I recall smelling the earth and hearing the roar of a waterfall in the distance. And when we got down there, the guide told us about all the amount of water that came in through that waterfall into the pool below and how rapidly it flowed and the amount of water that was there and some degree of what the thrust would be equated to some other kind of formula. And then I remember as a kid, she said, "I want all of you, please, to hold the hand of the person next to you because we're going to turn off the lights. We want you to experience what it's like with no lights on in this cave." And so I held the hand of my mother and the hand of my father, and for the first time in my life, when they turned off the lights, I realized just how dark can be. Just how dark can be. There was a little boy one day who was delivering papers on his paper route on his bicycle, and as he was making his deliveries from house to house, he was always nervous about a particular house where there was a fence in the backyard of the home, and in that backyard, behind the fence, were two large Dalmatian dogs. And one day, in kind of a careless manner, he missed the carport area, and the paper flew over across the fence and hit one of the dogs in the head, making the dogs even more ferocious. And as the little boy looked, he saw that they were trying to crawl over the fence, jump over the fence, and get him. And so quickly, he got on his bicycle, and he headed toward his house nearby, turning his shoulder while pedaling as fast as he could, and he saw these two dogs chasing him. He got to the sidewalk, up to the porch, through the stoop, and through the front door of his house, and he shouted out for his mother, and he said, "Mommy, Mommy, help me. Those damnation dogs are after me." I don't know about you, but sometimes when I watch the news, sometimes when I read the paper, I feel like the dogs of damnation have been set loose on the world. And it's so very, very dark. It's interesting to me, the more enlightened we become as a culture, the darker it gets. All around us, there is darkness. The Apostle Paul is standing before Herod Agrippa. His hands are in chains. He's there trying to defend his faith in Jesus Christ. And before a political, secular audience, he stands in the book of Acts before Herod. And Herod gives him audience, and he begins, does Paul, to talk about how he came to faith in Christ and how Christ had saved him on the Damascus Road and his life was changed forever. And the Apostle Paul states there in that great chapter in the book of Acts how Jesus not only transformed his life but gave him a very clear assignment in his redemptive experience. He said, "I want you to go to various places where there is darkness, and I want you to present the light." The light of the world is Jesus Christ. Jesus said that about himself. The gospel of Jesus Christ is light. It transforms a dark life into a life that expresses, illumines light. When the same Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, he came to that great love chapter, and as we conclude chapter 13, here is what he said. He said, "And now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. And the greatest of these is love." For a very dark world, for an increasingly dark country and culture, I would suggest to you that if we here or anywhere else in the world are going to make a difference with the light of the gospel, we're going to need to light 3 candles. And those 3 candles are symbolized in the words that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, where he says, "And now abides faith, hope, and love. I call them 3 candles which light our world." The first candle that lights our world is a candle called faith. Let's light that candle, faith. When I think of faith, I think of this. I define faith this way. Faith is taking risk for the glory of God. Faith is taking risk for the glory of God. We are to be a people who are characterized by, listen to this, we are to be a people who are to be characterized by faith. J. Hudson Taylor, that great missionary of yesteryear who opened up the gospel to inland China, said this, and I quote, "Unless there is an element of risk in our exploits for God, there is no need for faith." Unless there is an element of risk in our exploits for God, there is no need for faith. In other words, if we can do this in our own strength, why do we need faith? You know what faith is? Faith is saying yes, Lord, to something that is beyond our own human capacity. Faith is saying yes, Lord, to something that is beyond our own human strength. Faith is saying yes, Lord, to something that is beyond our own human ability. And if you study the Bible, you find the people that stand out, those tremendous characters of faith, were people who took tremendous risk for the glory of God. If you look at people who have been change agents in taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world, they were people who were willing to take a risk for the glory of God. That's what faith is, taking a risk for the glory of God. In Hebrews chapter 11, where over and over it says, by faith this person did this, and by faith this person did that. It's a glossary of risk takers. It says, by faith some took a risk and they conquered kingdoms. By faith, some closed the mouths of lions. By faith, some went into a land they had never seen. By faith, some said no to the pleasures of sin for a season. By faith, the writer of Hebrews says, some were sawn in half. By faith, some were martyred. By faith, some were deserted. By faith, some were imprisoned. By faith, some were martyred. The common denominator in the Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11 of people who are identified as living by faith is that they were people who, listen, they were willing to get out of their comfort zones, they were willing to take a risk for the glory of God. These were people who were willing to leave it all behind. These were people who were willing to do something new and different. These were people who were willing to think outside the dots. These were people who were willing to walk by faith. I don't know if you know this or not, but the very first missionaries to take the gospel into Africa went to the nation of Liberia. And do you know what they packed their human belongings and earthly possessions in? They packed them in coffins or caskets. Not suitcases or trunks or crates. They packed their human belongings, their earthly belongings, in caskets. Why? Because they knew that there was a very real chance that they could die on the mission field. Because they took a risk and they lived by faith, the African continent received the gospel of Jesus Christ. The late J. Herbert Cain was a missionary specialist, and when he was speaking one day to a group of retired persons on the whole matter of them in their retirement years going on short-term mission trips, and here's what he said in his talk. He said, quote, if you folks went to the mission field, it would be so cost efficient for the Church of Jesus Christ. One senior citizen raised his hand and said, but Dr. Cain, there are so many risks. What if we die there? Dr. Cain said, if you die there, I have good news for you. It's so much cheaper to be buried in that part of the world. You see, what we want to do is we want to focus on human comfort. What's the package? What's the benefit plan? What is this or what is that? Instead of focusing on human comforts, God wants us to focus on faith. And risk-taking faith does take us out of our comfort zones. And sometimes it's scary. And sometimes it's frightening. But it is one of the most wonderful, freeing, and liberating experiences of the Christian life. Living by faith. One day this younger missionary who had not yet been to the field was seeking counsel of an older missionary, and he was very, very nervous about where his first assignment would be. And so he went to the older missionary for counsel and advice. And he came to the older missionary, and he was wringing his hands, and the younger missionary said to him, he said, what if I go to the mission field and I'm eaten by piranha? Or what if I'm beaten by savage tribes? Or what if I'm assaulted and killed by false religionists? And the older missionary smiled and said, I have good news for you, young man. You can't possibly die all those ways. It really does depend on your perspective, doesn't it? Living by faith. In the Old Testament, when David lived by faith and took on a giant, he ignited a new era for Israel. When Daniel lived by faith and took a risk, he enlightened the political establishment of the Babylonian kingdom. When Elijah lived by faith and he confronted the prophets of Baal, what did he do? He brought light to a very darkened, sin-filled culture. Let's remember today that the God of David and the God of Daniel and the God of Elijah is our God too. And God wants us to experience His greatness. But it will not happen if we are not a people who are willing to live by faith. Watching God do the impossible in our lives. Now let's personalize it. How about God doing the impossible in you? I wonder today, what are the Goliaths in your life? What are the dark issues you face in the workplace? What are the giants that you are facing in any part or measurement of your life? What are you trusting God to do? Are you living in a place that if God doesn't step in and get it done, it won't get done? Are you willing to live by faith? Are you willing to take that salvation faith and grow it and mature it into a living daily faith that is an example to people, and they see your faith and they see your activity because of your faith, and it becomes light to them in their darkened condition and exposed to that light that has transformed your light? It impacts the darkness of where they live. Maybe you want to see your boss come to Christ. Maybe you'd like to give beyond your means in the coming year. Maybe you want to put yourself in what my friend Paul Borthwick calls a must-trust situation, where that if God doesn't do it, it won't happen. You see, when we have to trust God, that's when faith comes alive. You got any must-trust agendas in the next 12 months? What are you trusting God for? What's a must-trust situation for you? Maybe it's a short-term mission trip next summer. Maybe it's hosting one of Canada's 50,000 international students that live in this nation. And those students come to places like Greater Toronto and they go to university and they live in this area for 4, 5, 6 years and then they go back to their nation and they become the economic leaders, the political leaders, the business leaders of those nations. What kind of impact could the gospel of Jesus Christ and you stepping out of your comfort zone be? What kind of impact would it be if you engaged those students and connected with them where they live? Maybe it's reaching out to someone who is completely different than you. Maybe it's increasing your giving to missions. Maybe it's adopting a child from a developing nation. My two sisters-in-law, my wife's two sisters, Stephanie and Susan placed themselves and their husbands in must-trust situations this past year or two. Both of them have adopted children who have physical disabilities from Russian orphanages. The stories of the Russian orphanages are true and sorrowful, very, very sad. And yet I see my sisters-in-law and my brothers-in-law embracing these little children that did not have any chance at all. But because my in-laws were willing to take a risk, step out of their comfort zone, and add to the children that God had given them by natural birth, because they were willing to take a risk, two little boys' lives will never be the same again. Is this foreign to us? Have we become so affluent? Have we become so comfortable in our Christian walk, in our evangelical language, that we have forgotten that at the root and core of who we are is we are a people who are to be defined by faith? People who take a risk for the glory of God. Light a candle and call it faith. The second candle which lights our world, I borrow from chapter 13, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, "And now abides not only faith, but also hope." The second candle which will light our world where we live, or far away from where we live, is hope. Here's how I define hope. Listen to this, please. Hope is the belief that God can actually change things. Hope is the belief that God can actually change things. In verse 13, when he talks about abides, it is an ongoing action. In other words, he says, hope is always abiding. Hope is always living. Hope is always practical. Hope is always applicable, and now abides the belief that God can actually change things. One missiologist said this, that the distinguishing mark of the Christian community is our hope. I believe this with all of my heart, that one of the most powerful tools of witness you have in the marketplace as a follower of Jesus is your hope. Your hope. And yet the facts are around us that hopelessness defines the day. Hopelessness defines the agenda of media, the culture, racial dilemmas, teen suicides, crack cocaine babies, permissiveness on television, value-free education, our public school system. And people would ask the question, where is the hope? But I tell you what, when I think of hope today, I think of not those who have just cursed the darkness, but those who through hope are offering light. For instance, when I think of hope today, I think of crisis pregnancy centers that have emerged across North America in the last couple of decades in response to the life issue. When I think of hope today, I think of inter-varsity workers who are working with AIDS children in Uganda. When I think of hope, I think of a missionary at the People's Church. Her name is Marcia Zondervan. Some of you may know Marcia. She's with Christian Blind Mission International. Several years ago, when there was an outpouring of refugees on the Zairean border, people fleeing for safety, the Zairean border became a place filled with disease and mud and muck and mire. And Christiane Anampour, the renowned international journalist, the senior international correspondent for the cable news network, brought a camera crew there to where the Zairean situation was breaking out, and it was a horrid scene, very depressing. And in the midst of all of the people who were working there, Christiane Anampour took particular notice of a missionary from Canada with Christian Blind Mission named Marcia Zondervan. And there before a worldwide audience in an interview on CNN International, Marcia was able to answer the question she was asked, why are you here when you could be in a place in Canada with a comfortable living and a comfortable situation? Why would you be here? And before a worldwide audience, that Canadian nurse had the opportunity to tell them that because of Jesus Christ, she was there offering hope. 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 The belief, listen, the belief that the God who transformed your life and took you out of sin and darkness into redemption and light is the same God that has the ability to change things around us and around the world. Hope is the belief that God can actually change things. You know the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus is on the hillside. It's time for a meal. There's very little there. A young man defined as a preteen or just into his early teen years has his lunch there, and he places his lunch, small and inexpensive, into the hands of Jesus Christ. And as a result of him placing what he had into the hands of Jesus Christ, hope sprang eternal. Placing what God has given you into the hands of Jesus Christ, for Him to anoint that, to Him, for Him to bless that, is so incredibly powerful. And Christ can take what you give Him, and when it is in His hands, it becomes hope. Hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It is on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. If all other ground is sinking sand, don't we need to offer this Christ of hope to the world? The second candle which lights our world is hope. Finally, the third candle which lights our world, we borrow again from verse 13, where Paul says this, now abides faith, hope, and say it with me, love. Say it one more time, love. I love the way you say love. I love you. Don't you just love that? I love you. I saw Pinball Clemens about 6 months ago, and he saw me and he said, John, give me some love. We need to give people some love. Where there is darkness, where there is discouragement, where there is hurt, where there is division, there is love. Earlier in this chapter, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, love never fails, never, 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 never. That means not one single time will love fail you. Now, here's how I like to define love. Love is compassion. And what is compassion? Compassion is seeing people through the eyes of Jesus Christ. Compassion is seeing people through the eyes of Jesus Christ. In my former responsibilities at People's Church, and by the way, there are some People's Church folks here today. Please don't tell anyone that they've come out here and they're here instead of at People's today. If you just keep that between us, can we just keep that in the room if you don't mind? It's good to see all of you, and I love you. Miss you very much. In my capacity at People's Church and in my new role at Enjoy, I have been and will continue to travel around the world. And when I travel overseas, I see a lot of things. For instance, it's not uncommon for me to see what sin does in a macro and a micro way to people, whether in a primitive setting or in a very comfortable downtown hotel. And I see relationships develop. People talk to each other and hear about what's going to happen that night on the business trip, et cetera, et cetera. And I think, what in the world, you know, how I struggle because I know what this is going to do to some relationships and to some marriages. And then I'd come back to Toronto, and you know where People's Church is, down on Shepherd Avenue, and surrounding that great church is that great big city of population of people. And in that great big city is the largest gay population in Canada and the second largest in North America. And I would say at any given Sunday at People's Church, there is a percentage of people who come to that church who are struggling with their sexual identity and wonder what they should do. Others that come, like come here today, wondering what they should do about certain issues related to very, very hard things and tough things, and some that have made choices that have taken them down a path where they are headed toward a crash. I thank God for that ministry down there and this ministry up here that tries to help people work through those broken issues of life. I'll never forget a few months ago, Louise Cartagenese and her husband Wayne are here today, and Louise was my assistant for 7 years. And if you want to know about me, ask Louise. She knows everything about me. Better yet, don't go to Louise after the service if you don't mind. But I've talked to Louise about this. I remember one Sunday night, about a year ago, there was a beautiful young lady, about 22, 23 years old, and she was standing down here near the piano that we had here on the floor. And I remember her approaching me, and she had tears in her eyes. And standing next to her was a very uncomfortable 22 or 23-year-old guy. And I said, "Why are you crying?" She began to tell me her story about how she and this fellow had been sexually active, and as a result, they were going to have a child. And she came from a family where they would be very upset, obviously, and concerned, but she was so, so worried about how they would respond to her, how they would accept her or reject her, and she was there for our help, asking us to work through that issue with her, and I'm glad to say that we did. But she came to us, she needed help. I could go on and on, as could Pastor Winston, about stories and situations when we see what sin does to people. Oftentimes, people come to us at the end for corrective issues instead of at the beginning for preventive care. And I say all of that to tell you that I am deeply bothered by what sin does to people. But you know something else? It bothers me even more how immediately critical and judgmental I am sometimes with people who have messed up. See, the challenge for me is when I see someone who has messed up, do I respond with criticism or compassion? Do I respond by saying, "Well, your sins will find you out. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Should have known better. The choices we make dictate the lives that we lead." And all of that's true. But when someone comes to you and they are broken, and they are beaten, and they are defeated, do we respond to them with criticism or compassion? Compassion is seeing people through the eyes of Jesus. Listen carefully, please. There are 1.8 billion people on this planet that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1.8 billion people. There are 11,000 people groups in this world, 11,000 people groups in this world that do not have a Bible in their own language. There are literally millions of villages on this planet that do not yet have one gospel witness. If you take the unevangelized portions of our world where the gospel is not prevalent, there is one missionary for every 250,000 people. One Christian worker for every 250,000 people. That's like having one Christian worker in all of Windsor, Ontario. Everything that I just said to you, it's just numbers and statistics unless you see those numbers as people and you see those people through the eyes of Jesus Christ. Several years ago, a friend of mine was preaching in a downtown church in Cincinnati, Ohio, and he was speaking at a youth group on a Friday night. And as he was speaking, he had great rapport with the kids, and after it was over, he was talking to the kids down at the front, and he noticed that there was one kid that kind of looked unchurched. In fact, he looked like he lived on the street, really stood out from a lot of the churched kids. And my friend, the pastor, wanted to get over to him, but he couldn't, and he just had a lot of people in front of this young man, and finally this young man took out a piece of paper and wrote down a note and handed it to the pastor and said, "Could you read this later?" And my friend said, "Sure." Kept his conversation going with the other kids in the church, and he stuck the note in his pocket, and he went back to his hotel room. And like most of us guys, when we get back to the hotel room, I don't know about you, but what I do normally is I start emptying my pockets and start putting stuff on the counter there, the dresser. Pastor did the same thing when he got back, my friend did, and when he pulled out the stuff from his coat pocket, he saw a note. And on that note that the young man had handed him, on one side, it said, "I am 16 years old. I have AIDS. I was sexually abused by my father. You talked about love tonight." And then on the other side, he wrote, "Could God love somebody like me?" My friend said he just wanted to put his coat back on, go down through the lobby, run onto the streets of that city, and find that kid and wrap his arms around him and say, "Yes, yes, yes. God could love someone like you. Because the love of God is available to all people." You may be here today and say, "Yeah, you don't know what I've done. I am so nervous being here. This is not my atmosphere. This is not my thing." I hope today you'll leave here knowing this, that the light of the love of God is available for you. God loves somebody as fallen as me. Winston, you've probably preached in your, you've been preaching now about 75 years, haven't you? Yeah, I think so. In Winston's years of preaching, I'm sure he has preached through that Good Samaritan parable a number of times. And I have too, Winston. You know the thing that I have still yet to find there is that nowhere in the story, the parable, which Jesus makes very clear what we're supposed to get out of it, nowhere in that parable do we have a second guessing going on. In other words, nowhere in the parable does the Samaritan say, "What in the world were you doing on that highway? Don't you know that that was one of the most dangerous highways? That neighborhood is terrible. The Romans have built a garrison there on that highway for protection of the people. And you were alone and you had money? Hello?" It's not there. Now here's what Jesus wants us to get out of it. The guy's messed up. He's half dead. We all make unwise choices at some time in our lives. Sometimes we're victims. But this person needs help. So take care of him. Get him well physically. Make sure he has plenty of space to rest and time to heal. We'll cover the bills. Seeing people through the eyes of Jesus. It's dark out there. The world is in bad shape. And you know, all over this community and all around our world, there are people who are wounded and scarred and scared and bleeding and hurting and lonely, and they are hungry and they are just searching for significance. The answer is not retreat. The answer is to engage this world. We are the church. And if we are going to light this world with the gospel, we're going to have to strike a match called love. And while we're at it, strike another match called faith. And strike another match and light another candle called hope. Three candles which light our world. Faith, hope, and love. Would you say them with me? Faith, hope, and love. Your formula in the days ahead to bring light to this community and to this world. And Father, I thank you today that right here in this room, there is enough light to change a lot of darkened things. We affirm and know that there are some very, very perilous things going on outside the walls of this church in our culture. It seems our children are under attack like never before. It seems the fabric of our culture is becoming more and more frayed, the stitching coming undone. But thank you that you are not in heaven in panic or worry. You still give your children a very clear assignment that transcends cultural change, that transcends political regimes, that transcends public policy, that transcends economic arenas. You're very clear to take the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all people. Someone say, well, I can't be a missionary. That's not what I believe I'm supposed to be. But Lord, help them to recognize that they can light a candle in their lives called faith. Others may say, I'm not supposed to be in the ministry. I'm doing other things to support the ministry. May they understand that through that support, they light a candle called hope. Others are saying, I'm not trained to do this or to do that, but oh Father, help everyone here, everyone, Lord, help them to realize that they can light a candle called love. Would you help us by your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit to take risks for your glory, to have the belief that you can actually change things, and that we might see our next door neighbor and people around the world through the eyes of Jesus Christ. Oh God, grant that this place and other places like it would light candles that would change the world. In the wonderful name of Christ I pray, amen. God bless you, and thank you for listening.